Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Well, let's begin with some photos. I have two photos here. As you can see, they are of Mr. Happy 2, and Mr. C. Parthru, which his name means praise. And these photos were taken last April. Both men are pastors in Burma, or as the military junta has renamed the country, Myanmar. And you can see the church that Pastor C serves, and that's the one right behind him, there in the top left corner. Now, both of these men have also suffered tremendous hardship for their faith. 7 years ago, the Burmese army came and burnt down their churches. For Pastor C, the army tied him to the posts. As you can see, the design of the church, there's posts underneath it, so it's elevated. They tied him to the posts below his church, and during the day, they bound him, brought him outside to bake under the hot sun with a plastic bag wrapped down around his head. And at night, they would beat him. Both pastors were subsequently in prison, and after 4.5 months, they were released. The thing is, upon their release, both men returned to the villages that they came from to rebuild their churches. And they were asked, won't the army come again? And they said, well, they probably will. But then they said they didn't want their people to lose their faith. That's why they returned. Pastor C said, this is my home. This is my congregation. I am their pastor. And it's my duty to stay. And when they rebuilt the new church, you can see that actually they kept the burnt pillars of the old church. In Pastor C's photo, you can see in the right corner there, those kind of pillars behind. That's the burnt pillars of the old church. And he said, we want this to be a memorial. We want to keep it there as a memorial to what happened. Because if we suffer together, if we suffer, we will suffer together. If we are free, we will be freed together. And in fact, to this day, this was 7 years ago, persecution continues up to the present day in Burma. Thanks. How is this relevant to our text? Well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about the ultimate victory of God on behalf of his people over all the forces that will ever oppose and seek to destroy them. If we were to boil down these two chapters to a single sentence, it will be this. Despite overwhelming opposition, in the end, God wins. Despite overwhelming opposition, in the end, God wins. In the end, God's people will be safe. In the end, all God's enemies will be comprehensively, decisively defeated and destroyed. And the ultimate purpose of all of this, Ezekiel says, is so that all the nations will know that the Lord alone is the great and holy and mighty God. That's the purpose that stands behind all of this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, our text at first, when you read this, I'm not sure whether you've attempted to read this prior to coming here, but it is, at first, it might just seem confusing. You know, there's lots of unfamiliar information. But the overall narrative arc is quite straightforward. Chapters 38 describes the defeat of Gog, and chapter 39 describes its disposal. And so the overall story can be broken down into 7 scenes, and we're going to walk through each scene and then consider how it should be understood and applied. So we have the next slide, and we'll keep this up for a while. So these are the 7 scenes. So you have scene 1 to 4 is the defeat of Gog, chapter 38, and the disposal of Gog in the last 3 scenes. So we're just going to go through that slowly, well, quickly, and then we'll see how we can understand it. The first scene is God summons Gog to battle. And what you find is in verse 2. This is what it's about, 38 verse 2. It says that the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So it's about summoning Gog. It's about Gog, this chief prince. And in an unspecified future, he's going to lead an alliance of nations to attack Israel, which is living peacefully in their own land. You see that in verses 7 to 8. In verses 7 to 8. Get ready, this is God saying to Gog. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. So in the future, they're going to lead an alliance that will attack Israel that's living peacefully in the land. Now, who is this Gog from the land of Magog? The short answer is nobody knows. Nobody knows for sure. There's only one reference to it in the Old Testament, and that's in an unrelated genealogy. And then there's one reference in the New. Even the location itself, Magog, we're not really certain where it is. But we do know a bit more about the other nations in the alliance. In verse 6, you see two of them, Gomer and Beth Togarma. And it says they are in the far north. And they represent the kind of northern extreme of the world that is known to Israel. In verse 5, there's named three other nations, Persia, Cush, Put. And they represent the southern extreme of the world known to Israel. Now, if you put them together, Gomer, Beth, Togarma, Persia, Cush, Put, as well as Meshech and Tubal, which is where Gog is the chief prince of, you end up with seven nations altogether. And you'll find throughout this two chapters, seven is a very prominent number. According to the commentator Daniel Block, he says the reference to seven nations, seven symbolizes totality. It symbolizes completeness. It raises the conspiracy against Israel from a minor incursion into a territory to a universal conspiracy. But behind it all, you find that God is still sovereign. He's still the one in control. That's what you see in verse 4 of chapter 38. Look down with me, and it says there, God is saying, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaw, and bring you out with your whole army. Now, the word turn there suggests the kind of image of the horseman in control. He's turning the horse around. Gog is actually not the hunter. He is the hunted. He is the prey. And the hook in his jaw is the proof of that. He's like an animal on a leash that God is leading them out, except it's out against Israel. So that's scene number one. Scene number two, then, you find, is that Gog is not a passive partner in this. Although he's being let out, he's not a passive partner. It's not against his will. You find that his motives are exposed in verses 10 to 13. In verse 11, it says there, the people Gog invades, he's looking on, and the reason there, he says, you know, they're a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Now, this points to some future time for the people of Israel. Remember that throughout chapters 34 up to 37, they're looking at a period of restoration. They're looking forward to a return from the exile where God will bless them once more. And this is the kind of time that anticipates a land that is at peace, a land in verse 12 that says has grown rich in livestock and goods. So what drives Gog is greed. He wants, in verse 12, he wants to plunder them. He wants to loot them. You see, for them, this presents a rich and easy target. A nation without walls, gates, bars, and they're not alone. Verse 13, you look down and they have other people that are interested as well. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off the silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? They're very interested as well. Sheba and Dedan are east of Israel, and Tarshish is west. Now, what happens is all of these were well known in the ancient world as trade cities or merchant peoples in Ezekiel's time. You see, the businessmen, the merchants, they didn't want to miss out on this opportunity. They want to capitalize on this great business opportunity that's going to happen. So what you have here is the armies to the north and the south, and traders from the east and the west, all united in their intent to plunder God's people. The invasion gets underway. That's scene 3. You find it in verses 14 to 16. Gog attacks God's people. And they're going to be an overwhelming force. You look at verses 15 to 16. Verse 15, it says there, "You will come out from your place in the far north, you and the many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land." Now, even though their intentions are fully their own, their evil intentions are fully their own, God says he is still the ultimate force behind it. That's what the second part of verse 16 says. It says, O Gog, I will bring you against my land. What does it say next? "So that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." Like Pharaoh in Egypt or Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in biblical history, God overrules the evil human plans in order to achieve his ultimate purpose, to glorify his own name. The people meant it for evil. They planned it. They plotted. They carried it out. And yet God uses that as part of his plan to glorify his own name. We see that supremely in the New Testament in the cross of Christ. Satan and everyone else plotted his death, seeking his death. And yet God used it for good. We move on. The next scene, Gog attack. Their attack sets into motion a counterattack, a counterplan. The sovereign Lord himself will defend his people and bring judgment upon them. And this is scene 4 in verses 17 to 23. And in fact, if you follow the kind of, in verses 19 to 22, the catalog of things that happen that are listed there, it summons up memories of God's great rescue acts in the past. God talks about things like earthquakes and mountains trembling and crumbling and sword, plague, bloodshed, hail, fire, brimstone. All of those are echoes of past acts of judgment and salvation, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the plagues in Egypt, in the Exodus. And all of these calamities, in fact, had befallen upon Israel in the past, but now will be experienced by the nations, by their enemies. And again, God's intent in verse 23 is clear. Look at the motivation behind it. In verse 23, he says, "And so I will show my greatness and my holiness." That's his intent, is to show his greatness and holiness. "And I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So that's how the four scenes in summary fit together. They describe the defeat of Gog. And then the next three scenes describe the disposal, the cleanup operation after that, if you like. So now we're in chapter 39. It begins with a kind of recap, and then it adds new details to the story. For the first time, the people of God, Israel, are involved. They come onto the scene. They're asked to act. They played no part whatsoever in the battle. God had done it all. And what Israel had to do now was to clean up afterwards. They had to dispose of the bodies that were slaughtered in the battle. Verse 9 of chapter 39, it said, "Those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, for 7 years." 7 years they will use them as fuel. In verse 10, you know, practically this means that people won't need to cut down any of their forests for fuel. In a sense, it provides the land with a kind of rest, sabbatical rest after the wreckage from battle. But again, seven being a symbolic number of totality and completeness, it can also point to the utter and total destruction of the enemy's military hardware, if you like. There is no weapon that will ever harm them again because it's all completely destroyed. And then the attention turns to the dead bodies that are strewn across the land. Shall they be dignified with a proper burial? Or shall they be left unburied? Because that's a kind of ultimate humiliation. Israelite law requires that you bury the dead bodies. If so, then where should you bury them? Should you bury them within Israel or should you bury them outside of Israel? And what you find is verses 11 to 16 of chapter 39 answers those kind of questions. It says that a place is going to be set aside for it, for burial. In verse 11, the valley of Hamon Gog. The corpses will be buried because God is concerned about the purity of the land. And you see that made explicit in verse 16. A holy land mustn't be defiled by the presence of death. In fact, the slaughter was so great. You know, not only does when you collect the weapons, it takes 7 years to burn them up, you know, bit by bit. The slaughter was so great. In verse 12 of chapter 39, it says, it will take 7 months, 7 months to bury the dead bodies in order to cleanse the land. Again, the number seven is important. And it says in verses 14 to 15, that at the end of this period, they'll send out special squads of people to search the land to make sure that nothing was missed out, that no other body in anywhere across Israel is left unburied, so that the land is totally pure. And that's an important prelude, in fact, to the final eight chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. Because what happens then, you find, is that God then dwells. He comes to dwell again in the land with his people. And so the land must be clean and holy. There mustn't be any trace of moral pollution whatsoever when God comes. And then comes the celebration, the victory banquet. In scene number six, the penultimate scene in verse 17 to 24. Except this is a banquet unlike any other. At this banquet, a grisly kind of banquet. It's not the animals that are slain for the to feed the people. In fact, all the people were slain to feed the animals. That's a shocking image in Ezekiel. And it's verses 17 to 20, chapter 39. Let me read that to you. It says, "Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice. I am preparing for you the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel." And here is another shocking image. "There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord." It's a shocking kind of image. Not only did God invite the birds and wild animals to come to a feast, they were asked to gorge themselves at that feast. And most, if not all of these animals, were presumably unclean. According to Israelite law, they were all scavengers. They were unclean animals. Plus, God had asked them to do the ultimate taboo in their society. They were asked to eat human flesh. So this grisly scene would have deeply shocked Ezekiel and the people with him. And you see, that seems to be the point. It's meant to be a horrifying image for him. The other commentator, Chris Wright, he says, you know, it's a horrifying image because it conveys a horrifying reality. Because those who are remain utterly enemies of God and his people will ultimately face utter destruction. That's the picture that it conveys, says Wright. Now, what's the point of this banquet? Again, you find the answer, the purpose, is a God-centered one. You read chapter 39, verse 21. What is the point of the banquet? It says, "So that I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them." So his glory is displayed not only through the punishment he inflicts. Literally, it says the justice that I will execute on them. But also his consistency. You read on in verse 23, it says the God who punished Gog for their wickedness is the same God who punished Israel. his own people for their sins. Verse 24, chapter 39. And the nations, so the nations will not only know his glory and greatness because he punishes Gog, they will also know, in verse 24, the nations will also know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them, from their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. And God dealt with his own people too for their uncleanliness and offenses. So in other words, for Israel, for the people of God, when they listen to this, there shouldn't be any room for gloating or for arrogance. God's people cannot contemplate the judgment of the wicked, the enemies of God and his people, with any kind of moral superiority. God did this so that all the nations will know, not only Israel, but all of the nations will know his glory, that the sovereign Lord alone is a just, holy, almighty God. And so it leads to the final scene, scene number 7, that God's people will be safe forever. For all the prophecies about the future, that God would forever destroy evil, Ezekiel in that scene comes back to the present. He says, in verse 25, I will now bring back Jacob from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous. See, again, I'll be zealous for my holy name. The use of Jacob in this imagery is fitting because it's a reminder of a story in Genesis of a flawed man who nevertheless was chosen by God for his purposes. Jacob had also gone into exile in Mesopotamia and was subsequently brought back safely to the promised land. And what God is saying is, what I did for Jacob, I will also do for you, the exiles. And all of them will return home, in verse 28. None of them will be left behind. And on that day, rather than judgment and wrath being poured out upon them, God says he will no longer hide his face. In verse 29, it says he will instead pour out his spirit on the house of Israel. This means the way is at last clear for God to live harmoniously with his people in the land forever. And that's what you find in chapters 40 to 48. So that's the quick tour of chapters 38 to 39. Thanks. Of course, the big question is, now, how do we make sense of this? In fact, what you find in a lot of these Ezekiel passages, he only has one point in each section. And the point is a very simple one. And that's the same here. The point is very simple and profound. In the end, God wins. God will comprehensively destroy all evil, and because of that, all nations in the world will know his glory. And this is how the New Testament, in fact, understands Ezekiel 38 to 39. The other place that speaks about this is in the book of Revelation. And what you find is John, the writer of Revelation, adapts, or he recycles. You know, you take an old thing, you use it, and then it becomes a new thing. And that's what John uses. He takes key elements from Ezekiel's prophecy and recycles it in Revelation chapters 19 to 20 to point to a future battle, a future climactic battle at the end of history. Now, some details in that is slightly different, but you find that the prophetic metaphors are like that. They're a bit more fluid than literal. But the overall flow of the story in Revelation 19 and 20 is the same. In Ezekiel, of course, the difference is Gog is a person and Magog is a place. In Revelation, Gog and Magog together represent all the nations, and they stand with Satan against God. But that's not too far from where Ezekiel is. We've already seen in Ezekiel, it talks about a seven-nation coalition that encompasses the north and south and east and west. So that's already a kind of all the world being against the people of God. And the story of Revelation unfolds along the same lines. What you have is the Lord Jesus, he rides out into battle in Revelation 19 to defeat this evil force. And then, what does he do? So if you keep your finger on Ezekiel, you flick open to Revelation 19. We'll have a look at some passages to see the parallels. And you find the parallels to be parallel. He summons, what happens next? Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18. The rider, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he goes out in the battle. He wins this great victory. And what do you find? He summons, he holds a feast to celebrate. And verses 17 to 18, in this feast in Revelation chapter 19, it says this, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and riders, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, small and great.'" And then in verse 21 at the end, it says, "All the birds gorge themselves on their flesh." See, that's an, like Ezekiel, that's exactly what Ezekiel was talking about earlier. A kind of parallel. Like Ezekiel, this last battle as well in Revelation occurs after a period of restoration. Remember in Ezekiel, this battle happens after, you know, Israel is kind of settled and safe and secure. Well, here you have this same pattern in Revelation as well. It occurs after a period of restoration, a period of significant peace. It's a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and the martyrs reign. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Now, of course, we're not gonna go there. These are one of the most disputed passages, even among sincere believers. But all people, most, you know, Christians would agree, depending, no matter what kind of view you hold and how you interpret that, that this points to a period where the persecutors of the church were significantly restrained. Now, what happens after this period? Verses 7 to 10, Revelation 20. Read down with me. It says, "When the 1,000 years are over," so this period of restoration, when it's over, "Satan will be released from his prison and to go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them from battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves." See, again, it has that parallel of this huge force coming, gathering to attack. And then it says, the next verse, "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets have been thrown, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever." So again, like Ezekiel 38, 39, you have this huge force of evil gathering from all points of the compass to attack God's people. And then God destroys them in the last battle. And evil is comprehensively wiped out, never to harm God's people again. And of course, that leads to Revelation 21, the final scene, like Ezekiel 40 to 48, where God, the holy God, comes and dwells amongst his people in harmony in the land forever. So you see, the flow of the story is the same. And so the commentator, Daniel Block, concludes. He says, you know, the message that originally been presented to the Jewish exiles, which is Ezekiel, to bolster their sagging hopes, had been transformed into a message of hope for all Christians. Now it's no longer just for exiles. It's been transformed for all Christians. That's our hope. What is the hope? Final judgment. There is a final judgment to come that glorifies God. It shows that he is not impotent against all things that are going wrong in the world today, against evil. That he's not indifferent to it. It's not as if he sees the things that are wrong that we see flashed across our screens every day and says, oh. He's not indifferent to it. That all wickedness, all injustice will be dealt with. And that those who had no justice in earthly courts today will have justice in the heavenly courts one day. This is the world that we want. We don't want a world where evil people get away with things. People get away with murder. We don't want a world like that. And we need a God like this. We need a God where no one will get away with murder or any kind of evil. Where there will be no miscarriage of justice. That's what we want. How is all this relevant? It's relevant, I put it to you, in at least five ways. Number one, we're reminded that evil has a radical hold on the world that only God can deal with in judgment. Evil has a radical hold in the world that only God can deal with in judgment. You see, Christianity, friends, is not just about being nice people and getting ahead in life. Christianity says this universe is at war. War between Christ and Satan, between truth and falsehood. And the battle was so fierce that even God the Son died on the cross. Except his death was not a defeat, but a victory. And Jesus bore our sin, and God the Father poured out his wrath on him. But you see, we forget that. Pastor Happy and Pastor C didn't forget that. But we do. We live in relative comfort here. And that's a blessing. But what happens is we forget that in this life, Christians have been drafted. If you're a Christian, you have been drafted into a spiritual war. And we are seduced each day. People tell us, the world tells us that you're not. You're not. That we are seduced to love what the world loves. We are more concerned with comfort and worldly success than with the gospel cause. And I must confess that I fear this for myself. I fear that for myself, that my life will be caught up with just frivolous things. Trivial things. But you see that evil has a radical hold in the world. Remember when this battle happens. It happens after a period of tranquility. It means that evil is never going to go away, even though you might not experience it or see it. It's never going to go away. It has a radical hold in the world. It needs an otherworldly judgment to eradicate it completely. John Piper, the pastor, he argues that, you know, we need to recover a kind of wartime mindset in our Christian walk. He writes this in his book. He says, in peacetime, we tend to ask questions like this. If you're imagining you're living in peacetime, which is where we are. He says, what can I do to be more comfortable, to have more fun, to avoid trouble, and to possibly avoid sin? But in wartime, perhaps those that have lived through wars or World War II, in wartime, he says, we ask a different set of questions in life. We ask questions like, what can I do to advance the cause? What sacrifices can I make? What risk can I take to ensure the joy of triumph? So he says, please don't waste your life. Spend it for a greater cause. So that's the first thing. Number two, it's relevant in the sense that the hope that God is going to win in the end enables us to persevere today. You see, it means that no matter how big the opposition, how powerful their weapons, how well organized they are, how paltry our resources, ultimately they will be exposed for the empty sham that they are. And that all their plans will come to nothing. That is the kind of Christian hope that our brothers and sisters in Christ in Burma have. It doesn't matter what Satan and the Burmese army throws against the church. God will gather the full number of his people from the north and south and east and west, and they will all sit at his table one day to share in his blessing. See, that's the kind of hope that fuels perseverance. The Apostle Peter writes this, 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange, talking about the world, looking on into the church. He says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. You know, because you don't join in with them. They heap abuse on you. But then he says, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, the promise of final judgment is incentive for Christians to live faithfully and to do good works because we stand to receive a great reward. Number three, knowing that God will ultimately judge all evil enables us to forgive.
We find it hard to forgive sometimes.
But Christians are to forgive, and we're asked not to take revenge on others who have wronged us. And we can only do this if we entrust ourselves to God, who judges justly. If you trust that God will judge justly, then you will not grasp at judgment yourself. Number four, God's destruction of all who oppose him should make us serious about making God known in our lives. God's destruction of all who oppose him should make us serious about making him known through our lives. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God speaks, looks at Israel and speaks to them. He says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord," 33 verse 11. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live." Turn. Turn. Turn away from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? See, what he's saying is that there's much at stake in this war between God and Satan, and this. What is at stake is heaven and hell, eternal joy and eternal torment. And he says, how can we make our lives count for the glory of God? How can we make it count through our words, through our prayers, through our witness, whether in church or whether in our secular vocation? How can we make it count? And the last thing, number five, those who oppose God today, it is not too late for you. It is not too late for you to turn. There is a way of escape. See, what Scripture says throughout, consistently, is that all people will experience God's judgment. The difference between Christians and people who are not Christian is not that Christians have got their life sorted out, that when they go to God before him on the throne of judgment, say, "Hey, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Look at my CV. Tick, 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 tick." That's not the difference. The difference between Christians and non-Christians is that the Christian has someone else who had taken the wrath. When we come before God in judgment, he says, "You are guilty." But then he says, "But your punishment is on Jesus." That's the difference. And so God is not unjust to let the Christians go free because Jesus has been punished. But for those who reject Jesus, then God will say, "You are guilty and you will be punished." And that's the bad news. And the good news is, Jesus has done it. Will you not trust him? Scripture says, Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Today, those who oppose God and his church might look like they have the upper hand. If you read Burma Today in the news, it might look like they have the upper hand. But you see, that won't be the case forever. That's the promise in Scripture. God came once, and his glory was veiled in Jesus Christ, and it says that Jesus will come again, and at that time his glory will not be veiled. On that day, whether we like it or not, the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." And that's going to be true whether you're Christian or not. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so it's going to be an overwhelmingly joyful day, or it's going to be a terrifyingly horrible day. And that depends on whether you're with the Lord Jesus or you're against him. Because on that day is not going to be a time for you to choose. That is the time when you discover which side you are on, whether you realize it or not. The time to choose is today. Today. God is holding back to give us that chance. So you see, Pastor Happy and Pastor Praise, they will truly be happy as they praise their Lord. They have made their choice. For those who are not Christian here today, please, it is not too late to turn. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you, and these are sobering words. That in Ezekiel, you have promised those who are with you great things, tremendous blessings, life eternal, security, abundance, permanence, joy. But those who are against you, horrible things. Oh Lord, I pray that today for those who have heard your word, we might not harden our hearts. For those who are Christian, Lord, help us to recommit ourselves and redouble our trust, put our trust all the more fully in Jesus and what he has done for us, to see that he is our great hope. And for those that are not, Lord, I pray that you will help them to turn to you in faith. Because we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray that it will be a joyful day and not a horrible day. Help us, O Lord, to walk in faith as we come to meet with you face to face one day. Until that day, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.